Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're reading this little paragraph from verse 19 to verse 24. And you might think this is just a comment by Paul that doesn't have much to say to us, but I think we can learn some valuable things from it. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. And I thought we'd focus, perhaps at least as a starting point, on that little comment that Paul makes in verse 21. All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. In other words, he is speaking, isn't he, of selfishness. Would you agree with me that we can very quickly see what an ugly thing selfishness is when we see it in other people? If you've got children or grandchildren who are little and you see one of them happily playing with a toy and then they're sibling comes along and says, hey, that's mine, and wants to grab it from them, and an unseemly argument develops. Does this ring any sort of bells with people? Well, there you go. There you go. These things happen between siblings, don't they? And we can see it's selfishness. Presumably you were standing on the step that she wanted to be on, Robert. It's selfishness. And we can see it's an ugly thing. It's horrible when we see little children who are having the same care from their parents as each other, but they fall out because of selfishness. But we're often less quick to see the ugliness of selfishness when it's in ourselves. But it's equally ugly in us as it is in little children squabbling over a toy. And so we are challenged by this verse straight away to ask ourselves, are we selfish? Am I selfish? Are you selfish? It's a common enough attitude. Paul warns about it in another letter when he writes to Timothy. In his second letter, he warns of the dangers of the last days when, among other things, men will be lovers of themselves. And we're living in those last days. And it's so true, isn't it, that people are lovers of themselves. And indeed, when you stop to think about it, pretty much every sin has selfishness at its heart. It was an appeal to self-interest that caused Adam and Eve to fall into sin at the outset. With ourselves at the centre, we can justify almost any action. If it makes us feel good, makes us feel better, makes us feel important, we've made ourselves little gods, haven't we? By putting ourselves at the centre of life, and then we expect everything to revolve around us. So, for example, why do so many marriages fail? At root, it's down to selfishness. Often, though not always, on the part of both parties. And instead of loving one another, self-love destroys the relationship.
Sometimes, don't they rush in and be quite think?
Well, yeah, there is that as well, Robert. That's true. But then the difficulties. But even the best prepared couple will find that there are problems in marriage that result from selfishness. Because we are still two sinful people when we marry, and we need to guard against that selfish attitude which is so destructive. I mean, it's true, isn't it, that acts of selfless devotion to others are still admired. That sort of thing is still noticed and applauded when we see such things in society around us. We see somebody engaging in some heroic act of selfless self-sacrifice on behalf of another. We admire that. And yet at an everyday level, we are often encouraged to look out for number one, to put ourselves first. We've got to look out for yourself, or nobody else will look out for you. That's the sort of attitude that's often around in the world. So it's a common enough attitude in the world at large, selfishness. But sadly, it seems it's common among Christians too. And this is, or should be, shocking. Is something shocking if you expect it to be the case? I was talking to a friend recently who was down in Australia reporting on the Ashes series, and I said it was a bit of a shocker, and he said, yes, it was a shocker, but not unexpected. I said, so it wasn't really that shocking to him then, he knew it was coming. But it should be shocking that Christians are selfish, and it should be shocking because of the passage that we read earlier, where we read that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. That's how Christians should all be living. Everyone here who's a professing believer, you should be living for Christ. You should be living for him who died for you and rose again. You shouldn't be living for yourself. But of course, the Bible is very real. Christians are saved sinners, and they never cease being saved sinners. And the sin of selfishness, therefore, is never very far from the surface. So Paul is speaking of believers here. There's no hiding his disappointment. He graciously doesn't name names. But he is disappointed in some of those around him. Now, we shouldn't understand Paul to meaning that literally everybody else in the world, every other Christian apart from Timothy, is seeking their own things. Some of his fellow workers may not have been in Rome at the time. Luke may have been away on some other mission. We know that Epaphroditus already was an exception. He's mentioned in the next chapter with high commendation. Indeed, he is the one who is conveying this letter to the people of Philippi. But he's speaking of others whom he could have sent, among whom, sadly, this was the prevailing attitude, an attitude of selfishness. So I ask you, even if you're a professing Christian here tonight, you may still be as guilty of selfishness as another person. Concerning these people, I think we'd have to say Paul is plainly not speaking of such a selfish attitude as to cast doubt on the reality of their Christian testimony. So it's worth perhaps just pausing at that point and saying, if your life is just consumed by self, if you're just living for yourself, if that description I gave earlier of life having to revolve around you is true of you, you do need to question whether you are converted, if you profess to be. Maybe it's something that you acknowledge is a clear demonstration that you're not a Christian, because self fills your whole horizon. You're just living for yourself and your own pleasures, your own interests at all. So Paul is not speaking, though, of such an attitude that completely undermines their credibility as Christians. But he is sad that these Christian men, and it would almost certainly have been men that he was thinking of, are putting their own comfort ahead of the needs of a faraway congregation and the longing of an imprisoned apostle to hear how that congregation is doing. They're willing to help, but only if it doesn't inconvenience them too much. And going to Philippi would inconvenience them a lot. So when he asks the question, is that true of us, any one of us, or some of us? If we want the blessings of belonging to Christ while being reluctant to heed his call to take up his cross. Only willing to take part in the work of the church if it doesn't take us away from other things that, if we are honest, really do take priority. Of course, we can rationalise our lack of availability, but it boils down to us saying to ourselves what Simon Peter said to Jesus when Jesus said he'd got to go to the cross. How did Peter respond when he first heard that message? Anybody remember? Sorry, we've got out of the habit of having interaction on a Sunday night, haven't we? Well, he replied, Lord, this will not be for you. In other words, he was saying, Lord, spare yourself. You're not going to go to the cross. And we have to examine our hearts lest we have that same sort of spirit concerning ourselves. We don't want to be put out. We don't want to have to experience pain in the service of God. So that's the challenge. Are you a selfish person? Or are you, secondly, the rare exception? Timothy here is the rare exception. He is a man who is, by inference, one who is seeking the things of Christ Jesus. He is putting the interests of Christ Jesus first. What does that actually mean? Well, to begin with, surely it means seeking God's work in our own lives. Heeding the call of Jesus to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. And when he says there, seek first the kingdom of God, he doesn't just mean, as it were, this is the first thing you should do in order of sequence, but as a matter of top priority. This should be the thing of greatest importance in your life. To be seeking a closer walk with God, recognizing that this matters more than anything else in the world. This is more important than even the most precious human relationship. This is more important than our career or our business. This is more important than the pursuit of money or material prosperity. All of these things may have a place in our lives. We may have responsibilities in all of these areas, but they're a subordinate place. All of these things are temporary. But our relationship with our Saviour is eternal. So how do we, in practical terms, seek the things of Christ Jesus in our own walk with God, seeking that closer walk with God that William Cowper speaks of? Well, again, it comes back to working out our salvation that Paul has told us to do back in verse 12. And we noticed some of the implications of that, I think, some weeks ago, didn't we? And we need to be spending time in God's word, hearing what God is saying to us through his word. We need to be spending time responding in prayer, speaking to God, our response to what God has told us. We need to be prizing the opportunities to hear God's word read and preached. We should be pursuing fellowship with one another, because a lone Christian is very rarely a spiritually healthy Christian. Alone, we quickly grow cold, just like that coal falling from the hearth onto the floor, separated from the other coals, quickly grows cold. So we should be seeking the things of Christ Jesus at a personal level for our own spiritual blessing. But of course, the emphasis here is on serving the cause of Christ, isn't it? seeking the advance of Christ's kingdom, ahead of our own selfish interest. And again, it's very easy to rationalise why we shouldn't be doing things. We know, for example, that Christ will build his church. We know that God's elect will be saved. Indeed, we know at the most basic level that God does not need us. But we also know that God's way of fulfilling his purposes is to use means. And that means to use the service of his people to build up and encourage one's fellow believers, to be a witness for Christ to unbelieving friends, to stand for Christian values in a secular society. Are you the rare exception who is not only seeking a close walk with God at a personal level, but putting the cause of Christ ahead of your own interests, that you might be of use in God's kingdom? Well, let's notice, thirdly, what difference it makes then. See how a right spirit affected Timothy. Paul could say of him, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Instead of focusing on his own needs or his own comfort, Timothy would sincerely care for the Philippians' situation. Now, we don't know how well Paul knew the Philippians. We know that he wasn't there at Philippi when the church was founded. He may have gone there later. Of course, he ended up, as we know, as a pastor in Ephesus. But it didn't matter how well he knew these people. God's grace in Timothy made him concerned to care for others, perhaps even others whom he'd not yet met. Yes, even to the extent of going on a 1,600-mile round trip from Rome to give them news about Paul and to bring news back from Philippi to Paul. Even today, Paul's request of Timothy would have been a big ask, wouldn't it? Would you mind just popping over to the continent, 800 miles away, to find out how my friends are doing and come back and tell me how things are going there? Well, of course, nowadays we don't need to do that. We can drop them a quick email or send them a WhatsApp message and hear straight back from them. But this was the only way Paul was going to hear, and Timothy is willing to go. As I say, it's about a 600-mile round trip, which would have taken him a considerable period of time. That really does underscore the challenge that I posed earlier. Are we willing to do something only if it doesn't inconvenience us somewhat? Who knows how much rescheduling of his diary Timothy had to do when Paul said to him, "Would you mind going to Philippi?" But he's willing to go because he has a sincere care for God's people wherever they are. And here's a congregation that Paul is anxious to know how they're doing, and Timothy is willing to go. And that leads on to the second thing that is noteworthy about Timothy here. Paul writes of him in verse 22 then, "You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." I think it's a striking thing about Timothy that comes out in the letters that Paul writes to him as well, that he was a very humble man. Clearly a younger man than Timothy, he owed his conversion under God to Paul's leadership. Timothy's a younger man than Paul. And he has served with Paul then as a son with his father. He has been willing to come alongside the older man and follow his example, learn from him the the task of being a preacher of God's word, an expounder of the scriptures, and a pastor of God's people. And so Timothy is humbly willing to do now whatever his mentor asks him to do. And so he goes off, or he's going to go off in due course, as soon as Paul has the result of his first trial in Rome. That's what Paul is referring to in verse 23. He's going to send Timothy to give the news, hopefully good news, that Paul has been released, and Timothy will be on his way. Well, you might say this is all very well, but Paul and Timothy were, well, they're exceptional men, but in any case, they were full-time Christian workers, weren't they? At the very least. So is this just for full-time Christian workers? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that all are called to be full-time Christian workers. And no, therefore, we're not just talking about the likes of Paul and Timothy. Even if you're not in what we might term frontline evangelism, you're still called, if you're a Christian, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever your situation. So that's the difference that it makes. It makes you, on the one hand, have a care for other believers, sincerely caring for the state of others. Secondly, it should make us humbly willing to do whatever the Lord would have us to do. And the third thing to note, though it's not explicit in the text, is that this example that Timothy sets before us, following this example, will make us more like the Lord himself. Paul clearly recognised his obligation to the church that he had been instrumental in starting. He felt he still owed them a sense of responsibility for their nurture, their spiritual care. And doubtless Timothy had that same sense of obligation as he anticipated being sent to Philippi. And Paul, of course, always had that sense of obligation because he kept in view what the Lord Jesus had done for him. Do you remember how he wrote in Romans 15? For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And of course the Lord Jesus himself said even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So do you want to be like not just Timothy, not just the Apostle Paul, but Jesus? Then you need to think less of yourself, your needs, your desires, your selfish ambitions, and you need to think more about living for him. Let's round off by noting a couple of phrases that Paul uses at the beginning and end of this paragraph, which help to highlight the fact that the Apostle Paul was always all about the Lord Jesus. He doesn't just say, I trust or I hope that I'll send Timothy to you shortly. He doesn't just say at the end, but I trust that I myself will also come shortly. He makes plain that it is Jesus that is driving his thinking. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. Paul was a man always filled with that sense of obligation. As we sang earlier, Paul could well have said, thy life was given for me, what have I given to thee? He wrote in Galatians concerning Christ, he loved me and gave himself for me. He knew, as he told the Corinthian church, that he, along with them, had been bought with a price, and that price being the heart's blood of his Saviour. And of course, this is the gospel message that Paul was always wanting to convey. This was the gospel message that he wanted to be reassured was still sounding forth and being held fast to at Philippi, as he's urged them in verse 16. The good news of Jesus Christ, he wants to know, is still being proclaimed freely and openly there. This was what was always motivating Paul. The message that God forgives sinners. And the fact that Paul himself was such a living, walking demonstration of that fact as the chief of sinners himself. He wanted others to know this message, that forgiveness is found by faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And therefore he was sending Timothy. And if this message then is to be conveyed with conviction, it needs to be sent by a man like Timothy. It needs to be conveyed by Christians who have repented of their own residual selfishness and want to follow the example of Timothy and of Paul, men who sought above all the things of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we know that we were made for you. You have made us for your glory. And if we have been saved by your grace, we know that we have been saved so that we should show forth the praises, not of ourselves, but of the one who has brought us from darkness to light. And yet we confess that so often we are selfish. So often we want our own ease and comfort. So often we begrudge even minor sacrifices that you call us to make. We pray for your forgiveness. We pray that to the extent that we fit this sad description that Paul gives concerning many of his acquaintances in Rome, that they were seeking their own things, not the things of Christ Jesus. Lord, to the extent that we fit that description, we pray both that you would forgive us and that you would change us. Grant that we might never lose sight of what our Saviour has done for us. And may we then, willingly, both individually and collectively as a church, go forth and tell to sinners round what a Saviour we have found. Lord Jesus, glorify yourself in our lives, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's finish with the hymn 832. To him we come, Jesus Christ our Lord, God's own living word, his dear Son. 832.
that strengthens thee, life and truth and way, flame divine. His strength can break the chains of sin, still all life's stones without within. Help us the day we fight to win, living Lord. For him we go, soldiers of the cross, guarding all things lost, him to know. Going to every land and race, preaching to all, redeeming grace, building his church in every place, conquering Lord. With him we serve, his the word we share, with saints everywhere, near and far, one in the never tires, one in the hope his love inspires, coming Lord. Onward we go, faithful, bold and true, God is will to do, day by day, till at the last with joy will Jesus in glorious majesty, live with him through eternity, reigning Lord.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.